Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. If you didn't recognize the lyrics in that hymn, they are, of course, the words of the first 14 verses of Ephesians chapter 1, which is where we're going to be for, I don't know, a long time. But we are in verse 3 tonight, Ephesians 1 and verse 3. As I was preparing for this, I read where James Boyce said that as he grew older, he really grew more in love, I guess you would say, with hymn singing. And it was because as he learned more theologies, he learned more of who God was, the riches of singing and praise became even more powerful in his life. And I think that tonight, as we look at this together and learn of all that God is and has done for us, it should, as it clearly does for the Apostle Paul, enhance our worship in all of its forms. Let's read verse 3 together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we bless you this evening because of who you are and because of what you have done. You are our Father who has adopted us into your family through Christ and has made us joint heirs with him. And as our Father, you love us, you are good to us, and we praise you for all the spiritual blessings that you have given to us. You have made us rich beyond all measure, beyond even our understanding. You have blessed us richly in the Beloved, lavishing your grace upon us. Set our hearts aflame tonight, Father, as we study these things. May our minds be lifted in meditation of your greatness and your majesty as we consider the incredible love which you have poured out upon us. Bring our hearts and minds to worship, and may we live lives of praise as we recognize who we now are in Christ. We pray this in your name. Amen. The Westminster Shorter Catechism begins with a very famous question, one of which I'm sure all of you are familiar with. And the question is this: what is the chief end of man? What's the answer? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's right. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That is our chief purpose in life. You want to know what your purpose is? And you want to know how to live a purpose-driven life? That's how you do it. You strive to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. If that is indeed the purpose of our life, our chief end, then my task as a gospel minister is easily defined, isn't it? My task, my role is to magnify the name of God, to declare Him and all of His beauty and all of His greatness, and to call the hearer to behold the wonder of God in all that He is and all that He has done for us in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But that is very easy to do when we look at the letter to the Ephesians. It is not hard for us to worship God, for our minds and our hearts to be enraptured with the things of God when we look into this great letter, especially even these first 14 verses. Now, I've told you in previous weeks that verses 3 through 14 are one sentence. There are 202 Greek words in this one sentence. Now, Abby, you're getting ready to go to college. Some of you are already in college. Next time you write a paper, try to write a sentence with 202 words. What would happen? Not a very good grade. Well, it wouldn't be a very good grade, would it? But Paul, it's as though he can't help himself. As he is dictating these things and he is speaking of all the blessings that we have received in Christ, he just doesn't stop. It's as though he is gushing forward from his own heart these great truths about who God is and what God has done for us. This one sentence, these 202 words, are packed full of theology, to the core of theology. And really, you can divide this section into, into three sections. Verses 3 through 6, look at the work of the Father. Verses 7 through 12, explain the work of Christ. And verses 13 through 14, explain the work of the Holy Spirit. In one long, beautiful, powerful sentence, the Apostle Paul expounds to us the work of the triune God in our salvation. From beginning in eternity past to end in eternity future, here is the work of God on our behalf. And each of these three sections in the same way. Verse 6, verse 12, verse 14 all end with this statement, to the praise of His glory. What's the section about? It's loaded, of course, with doctrine, but the end of that doctrine is praise, is worship. This is all about worship. So here is God, folks, in all of His remarkable grace and glory. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is speaking to us about what He has done for us from eternity past to eternity future and bringing His infinite riches to bear in our lives. Seeing all of this, it's easy for us to soar to new heights of worship, isn't it, as we meditate on all of these things. I really believe, and I'm the kind of person that if you were to ask me what my favorite book of the Bible is or what my favorite verse is, if you ask me between Thursday and Sunday, it's whatever text I'm going to be preaching on Sunday. And if you ask me between Monday and Wednesday, it's whatever passage I'm going to be preaching on Wednesday. But if you were to ask me if I could have one section of all of Scripture, if I was going to be stranded on a deserted island and all I could have is one section of Scripture, I believe I would take this one sentence. This one sentence tells us so much about the riches we have in God. And it is no wonder why Paul begins it the way that he does in verse 3 with these words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So here it is as he begins this sentence. It's really an opening summary of what he's about to do. As he says, God has blessed us richly, and then he will tell us what those blessings are. We'll look at those in just a moment in the rest of these verses. He begins with worship of God the Father who has blessed us in Christ Jesus. Now, I want to point this out, and it is extremely important. I told you that all of these verses, and this one sentence, is packed full of theology. Here in this sentence, we find doctrines of election, adoption, justification, redemption, forgiveness, the atonement, divine sovereignty and providence, and eternal security. To say nothing of what we learned in this sentence about the Trinity Himself, we have all of that theology here. And many tend to think that theology is dry and boring. That doctrine belongs to the seminary classroom. It's not for the church. It's not for God's people. That really doctrine is a dry and emotionless thing that is reserved for somebody writing on a chalkboard in a classroom somewhere. But here is the truth. Whereas so many people try to de-emphasize theology and focus upon worship that is nothing more than entertaining music that stirs up emotions and pulls at the heartstrings, the fact of the matter is, to truly have an understanding of what worship really is, you can never divorce theology from worship. You can't do it. What is it that Jesus said to the woman at the well in John 4? You who worship me must worship me in what? Spirit, which most people love that part, that's the emotions, the inner spirit, but spirit and in truth. For worship to be true worship, it cannot be divorced from the truth. In fact, worship is not motivated by the highs and lows of our emotions. And that's really how most people treat worship, isn't it? I don't feel like worshiping. And so our worship depends upon the emotions that we bring into the worship service or that we have on our own at the house somewhere. That our ability to worship depends upon whatever's happening around us. It depends upon how I feel on that day. And if I wake up on the wrong side of the bed, I have a bad day. Well, I'm just incapable of worship. That's not worship. That's nothing more than emotion. That's nothing more than experiential highs and lows. It really means nothing. But the fact of the matter is, since worship is so tied to truth, you can worship God truly and powerfully and deeply on your worst day on earth. You can worship God anywhere, anytime, in any situation. The Apostle Paul writes, you know, in Philippians chapter 4, I've learned in whatever state I am therein to be content. I know how to abound. I know how to be poor. I know how to be prosperous. I know how to be suffer. I know all of these things. But I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. The Apostle Paul understands that his relationship, his walk with Christ, is not about the highs and lows of his emotional experiences. The Christian is someone who is filled with joy, not because they always feel happy. And I don't know about y'all, it's been a pretty rough year so far. 2020 is not off to a great start. And so a lot of us are probably experiencing highs and lows and stress and all sorts of things that are happening. But the Christian is someone filled with joy, not because we always feel happy, but because we know the truth. And it's the truth that leads to true worship. I would say that unless you are learning and growing in the knowledge of God, you have never even begun to probe the true depths of worship. I often think about this when people, they go to church and it's so shallow, everything that they do, and they sing the same songs, and they're usually sung by the same guy, and the words are about that deep, and they think that that's worship, and that's not worship, but they don't know any better because they're not learning, and they're not growing, and they're not probing the depths of who God is, and thus their worship stays about that deep. I'll never forget, I went to visit a church here in Douglasville. It was several years ago, actually, now. It was for a classroom assignment. I had to go to a different church, and so I went to one of these big monster seeker-friendly churches here in the area that had a really nice coffee shop. I don't drink coffee, but had a real nice coffee shop. It wasn't a Starbucks, but it was a real nice cafe or whatever it was in the lobby. And I sat down in the back row with my pad, and I was taking notes. And in the middle of the song, I noticed that the door behind me opened because it was all dark in there. And so when the door opens, light comes flooding into the room. And I turn around, and there's a lady. She's drinking a cup of coffee, and she's talking to someone behind her in the lobby. And then she steps into the room and realizes, oh, this is my song, and immediately does this with her coffee and her hands, as though she's just left a conversation about, hey, tell your mama and them hello. Oh, worship. But that's what we think worship is. That's not what worship is it? Paul begins verse 3 with a doxological statement because he is about to explain to us the wonder and the riches of who God is. So as Paul is thinking of all these truths, he begins by blessing God. Now the word here for blessed is the word eulogetos. Now, it probably sounds familiar to it. If you've ever been to a funeral, you've heard a eulogy. What is a eulogy? I was actually reading the eulogy I gave at my grandmother's funeral this morning. A eulogy is when you speak good about someone. If you eulogize someone, you're in some ways singing their praises. Now, that's exactly what is happening here. But I want you to notice this. In the New Testament, this word eulogetos is only used to speak of God. It's never used to speak of anybody else. Whenever it's used in the New Testament, this word is only used to speak of God. Why? Because the fact is, we can never really eulogize anybody else. Because eulogetos means to ascribe goodness, to speak of the goodness of someone else. You'll remember in Luke chapter 18 when Jesus is having the discussion with the rich young ruler in Luke 18:19, The man said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said in Luke 18:19, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." The man didn't know what he was saying. He didn't know who he was speaking to. He didn't know who he was, but that's a total another subject. But he doesn't know what it means to say good. The fact is, there is no one good except God alone. There is no one worthy of a eulogy except God. 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. When Paul opens this way by saying, eulogetos be the God and Father, blessed be the God and Father, he is ascribing the goodness of who God is by nature. God is by nature very good. He is the only blessed one. The only one. He says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's ask the next question. Who is the blessed God that Paul has primarily in mind? Well, obviously he is going to go on and expound the work of the entire Godhead, the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. But primarily in verse 3, Paul has in mind the Father. It is the Father who is the blessed one, Paul says. Now that is important for us to realize. I heard Steve Lawson say earlier this week that he really believes that the Father is the forgotten member of the Trinity. Now step back and think about that for a second, because I did when he first said it. And I thought, well, hold on, that doesn't sound right. The Father is the forgotten one of the Trinity. But then he said, think about this. We often, and rightfully so, expound the work of God in the work of Christ, in the atonement, and we do. And we talk about our union with Christ, and we talk about all the benefits that we have in Christ, and all that Christ's work means for us, and how we are justified in Christ, sanctified in Christ, glorified in union with Christ, so on and so forth. And then we think about the Spirit, and the charismatic movement has abused the Spirit and over-discussed the Spirit. But even we as a church talk about who the Spirit is and how He dwells within us and He gifts us and empowers us for service. And meanwhile, when a lot of people talk about God the Father, they view Him as some sort of distant, wrathful, angry God who must be appeased in order to have a relationship with us. And that the Son is the loving one, but the Father, He's distant and far off. That's not the case, is it? The Father is the one from whom everything flows. Everybody's favorite verse, John 3:16, "For God the Father so loved the world that He gave His only Son." The Father did not have to have His arm twisted, to speak anthropomorphically there. He didn't have to be convinced in order to save mankind, in order to do something good for mankind. He wanted to save mankind. It was His love that motivated the sending of the Son into the world. And Jesus told us to pray to the Father, didn't He? When you pray, say, "Our Father who is in heaven, holy be Your name." He told us that when we begin to have anxiety and worry about our needs, our food, our clothing, that we should know that our Father knows that we need all of these things and will provide for us just as He provides for the birds of the air. We are constantly directed to the Father, the fountain from whom all of these blessings that we're going to talk about in this chapter flow. They all come from Him. Brought to us in Christ, applied by the Holy Spirit. But the Father is where they all come from. But there's something else here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father is the Father of Christ. Now that seems very simple. You've been talking about that and discussing that ever since you were a child. Every Christmas, you're reminded that the Father sent the Son into the world, born in a manger in Bethlehem. But to say that this is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is one of the most profound and complicated statements that we could ever discuss. Let me ask you this. When did the Father become the Father of Jesus Christ? You see, many people answer that question and they say, well, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. When Jesus came in the incarnation, he became the Son of the Father. And the Father became the Father of Christ in the incarnation. But that is doctrinal error. That's not true, is it? The Father has from all eternity been the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's always been the Father. You know this. We quoted John 3:16 just a moment ago. The Father sent His only Son into the world. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. You can't send forth your Son unless He is already your Son. Jesus didn't become the Son when He was born on earth. He was already eternally existing as the Son of the Father. The Father sent forth His Son. Even in our text this evening, we read in verse 3 that the Father is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in verse 4, we are told that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. In who? In the Son before the foundation of the world. In Psalm chapter 2, the most famous statement about this, the psalmist says, I will speak of your decree. When was the decrees made? When was God's decree given? From all eternity past. I will speak of the decree today, you are my Son, and today I have begotten you. What does that today mean? It speaks of an eternal today. From all eternity past, when the decree was made, all eternity, you are my Son. Today, I have begotten you. God has always been the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want to spend any more time probing the incomprehensible. But I tell you that for this reason. God is by nature not only the Blessed One, not only good, but He is by nature Father. He is by nature the loving Father. And isn't it interesting that when we come into the Old Testament, we find God revealing Himself this way as a Father to His people. In Deuteronomy 32:6, is not He your Father who created you, who made you and established you? In Isaiah 63:16, for you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer. From of old is your name. Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. God is the Father of His old covenant people. And wouldn't you know it, when we come into the New Testament, we learn the same thing is true of us, that the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ is also our Father. Not in the same way, but by adoption. Verse 5, we'll look at this maybe next week, maybe in 2 weeks, I haven't decided. But in verse 5, we are told that we are adopted as His sons through the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 8:15, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That's who this God is. He is not some distant, reluctant Savior, is He? He is Father. He is Daddy, as it were. By nature, our God is good, kind, loving Father. And it is under this understanding of who God is as Father that we also understand what Paul says next back in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. God, our Father, has blessed us. What is the role of a father? A role of the father is to provide for his family, for his children. God, our Father, has provided for us every single thing that we need spiritually. As our Father, we lack nothing. He has met all of our needs and has blessed us richly with every spiritual blessing. He has blessed us. And here we find a similar word. This is not eulogetos, but it is similar. It is eulogeo. It's a similar word. It's not the same. But it does say here that God has blessed us. What does that mean? Well, when Paul spoke of blessing God, what did that mean? It meant that Paul spoke God's praises. He ascribed to God his goodness and who God is by nature. Is that what's happening here? God is not singing our praises, is he? That can't be said of us. There is nothing in us that is praiseworthy, is there? No, we are not by nature good. We are by nature evil and depraved. And by the way, if you are having any trouble with letter T in tulip, watch the news. And any argument for the neutrality and goodness of man should vanish. Because we are not good, are we? We are not good. Any excuse, and we want to burn things, destroy things, steal things. That's who we are by nature. So God isn't ascribing to us our goodness and our greatness because we are not good. We are not great. God doesn't bless us in the same way that we bless him because he cannot. Instead, he blesses us not by speaking of our goodness, but by bestowing his own goodness upon us. In Matthew 7, verse 9, thinking of God as our Father, which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? And when your child came and asked you for bread, did you give him a rock to eat? You wouldn't think of that, would you? That would just be the worst parenting that you could ever imagine. It's just evil. You would never do that. And that's exactly what Jesus says. If you then who are evil, do you ever question whether or not you're good? Jesus says, you're evil. And if you, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? There is the distinction. We are evil. God doesn't bless us by singing our praises. He blesses us by giving to us of his own goodness. He blesses us by bestowing his goodness upon us. He blesses us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Note that these blessings are spiritual in nature, by the way. They're not material ones. Now, that is not to say that God doesn't bless us materially, but we have a tendency to be very materialistic, don't we, as Christian people? We tend to think only about material things. Even when we sit down and we begin to think about what can I praise God for today, we usually start with, thank you, God, for my job. Thank you for my home. Thank you for my food. Thank you for my car. Thank you for my wife and my children. All those things are great, and you owe all those things to God, by the way. But how often do we stop and think about the spiritual blessings that Paul's going to talk about in this chapter and praise God for those? God has provided for all of our material things. James 1:17 tells us every single good gift that we have comes down from the Father of lights. You have a job, you have a home, you have a car, you have a family because God has chosen to bless you in that way. But as Paul is praising God in this section, he is not thinking about physical and material blessings, is he? Paul is not praising God in 202-word sentence for where he's living or for his clothing or for his food or anything like that. Paul has in mind all of these spiritual blessings. How sad it is that we so often focus upon the material. In fact, there's an entire false movement out there known as the prosperity gospel, as you all know, and all they talk about is the physical, the material. But God didn't promise to provide us with every material blessing. Not all of us are rich. In fact, most of us are not rich. But God has given to us, notice, every spiritual blessing. Notice, you are not lacking any spiritual blessing, not one. You are rich beyond your wildest comprehension spiritually. You have everything that God has to offer. God is withholding nothing from you. Not a thing. There are people out there, Christian people, who are seeking some second level, some second blessing. They either want a second level of the Holy Spirit, another baptism. Or even we who don't believe in that false doctrine, we spend a lot of time and we pray and ask God to give us more joy, give us more peace, give us more love for our brothers, when the fact is the Bible tells us we have all of those things to the fullest measure. We just live like we don't. We're like Bill Gates standing on the street corner begging for loose change. That is ridiculous, isn't it? What would you do if you saw Bill Gates standing on the street corner begging for loose change? In today's world, his picture would be taken and it'd be all over social media and cancel culture would be all over him. But that's what we're like. Every time we live as though we don't have all of these spiritual blessings that God tells us in Ephesians 1:3 that we do have. We are filthy rich. We have them all. We lack nothing. We need nothing. We are rich. And thus we have every reason to rejoice, don't we? As we began, I told you that worship does not depend upon emotional highs and emotional lows. It doesn't depend upon our circumstances. And let me prove it to you. Where is Paul when he's writing these words? Remember? He's in prison in Rome. He's under house arrest. He spends all day, every day, chained to a Roman soldier. How would you like that life? No privacy whatsoever. Can't leave the home. Especially if you're a man like the Apostle Paul who has one drive in his life. What is it? To go everywhere and preach the gospel. That's all he wants to do. He doesn't care about anything else. And he's trapped under house arrest. Can't go anywhere, can't leave, dependent upon everybody else around him to provide for his physical needs. That would be a miserable life. And you know that. Because we've just sort of come out of this strange quarantine where we weren't even supposed to leave the house except to go to the grocery store. We weren't even having church for how long? 2 months or so? Too long, I agree. How'd you like that? Katie and I's anniversary was last Sunday, and thanks Mike and Nicole for watching the kids, and we went out and we wanted to have ourselves a good time for our anniversary. We went out to eat, and then 7 o'clock, everything closed. Because apparently coronavirus, you know, it's fine before 7, but after 7, it'll kill you instantly. So everything has to close at 7 o'clock. Life has been pretty miserable under a quarantine, and we haven't even had it as bad as people in, say, New York, for example, who are still kind of locked down, aren't they? So during what you have experienced with this, I won't go there, this quarantine, how happy were you during this? How joyful were you? Where was your emotions? They were probably doing this, if we're all being honest, weren't they? You probably didn't feel like worshiping every day. And yet here is the Apostle Paul, chained to a Roman soldier in prison, and what is he doing? He is gushing a 202-word sentence of praise to God. Why? Because Paul knows that even though he's confined to a prison cell, he's rich. In Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas are in Philippi and they're arrested, what are they doing? Acts 16:25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Imagine being chained up in a prison. That you know that they're going to kill you tomorrow, if the Lord wills it. And you're singing praises, so much so I believe that the second half of that probably means the prisoners were annoyed by them. They're singing so loudly, so joyfully that everybody can hear. Because they know that they are rich. Their minds are not enraptured by their physical predicament. Their minds are enraptured in the heavenly places in Christ, wherein they have every spiritual blessing. They have it all. Who cares what my circumstance in this life is? I can still worship because I am a citizen of another place, another world. That's the mindset we've got to have. That's the mindset we have to train ourselves to have if we're ever going to have the true worship that Paul is experiencing and he is demonstrating for us here in this chapter. It doesn't matter where we're at. The secret of joy and contentment, the secret of true worship, is to know that we are rich in Christ as God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Now, what are these blessings? Well, obviously, these 14 verses are not exhaustive. I've mentioned a few things already that aren't here. But let's think about what they are. Look at verse 4 with me. God, the Father, chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. What's Paul thinking about? He's thinking about our divine election. The very fact that God chose us before the world ever began to save us, to set His love upon us, and that our sins are gone, for the end of that election is that we would stand before Him holy and blameless. We are innocent. Verse 5, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. What is this? We are children of God. Can you not praise God for the very fact that you are His child through adoption? He has adopted you. You who were evil, you who were dead in your trespasses and sins, as He'll say in the next chapter, God has made you His sons and daughters. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. What is redemption? Redemption speaks of being bought out of slavery. We were in bondage to sin. We were living spiritually what Paul is living physically. We were chained, shackled down by our sins, held in prison. We served our father the devil, as he'll say in chapter 2. Christ has set us free. We're not slaves. Our sins have been forgiven. The guilt that we bore, removed. The record of trespasses that stood against us, wiped clean. There is nothing that will be held against us in the life that is to come. God sees us just as if we have never sinned, just as if we have always obeyed. Verse 8, He lavished upon us His grace and all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. He has given us wisdom. He has given us insight into the mystery of His will. What is this mystery? That we have unity and union with people from all over the world in Christ. That we are brought together. We who are Gentiles are brought into the family of God, having made peace there through the blood of Jesus Christ, as He'll explain in chapter 2. Oh, if the world only had this peace. Let me tell you something. You have the answer to what everybody's mad about right now, and everybody's believing false narratives and all kinds of things I won't talk about. You have the answer, and the answer is found in Jesus Christ. Peace. Peace. Verse 11, in Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things out according to His will. You have an inheritance. And you've been predestined, by the way, to receive it. As a child of God, you are a joint heir, Romans 8:17 says, with Christ. You will receive the inheritance that Christ will receive because you are brought into union with Him through faith. Does that not help? I might be chained to a Roman soldier, but my inheritance is in heaven. No wonder Paul said to live as Christ and to die as gain. Oh, and by the way, verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. We've been given the Spirit of God, who is God's personal guarantee, stamped upon our hearts, assuring us that this inheritance is ours and we can never lose it. Do you see how rich you are? You are chosen. You are adopted. You are redeemed. You are forgiven. You are united. You have an inheritance. You have the Spirit. You have it all. You lack nothing. Nothing. 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We aren't waiting for anything else. We're not looking ahead to some second helping. We don't have to go back for a refill. We get it all, and we always have it. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. These are all yours. Right now. If, and there is a condition. What's the condition? If you are in Christ. These blessings are not for everybody, are they? Look back at verse 3 again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. These blessings are given to us in the heavenly places in Christ. To say that they are in the heavenly places means that they are not of this world. They originate from the throne of God and in his presence, which is, by the way, where we are, according to chapter 2, verse 6. We are citizens of that other kingdom, of that world, and these blessings to us, or blessings come to us because we are citizens of that place, of that kingdom. We receive all of these benefits that are afforded to us because we are members of Christ. I want you to understand this, folks. All of this that we have talked about tonight, it is only available to you in Christ and in Christ alone. Only in Christ alone. Why is that? It's because these blessings are not given to us as isolated gifts. God isn't handing one thing out like it's some sort of Christmas gift exchange or something. These gifts come to us because we are united to Jesus. That's where they come from. When we receive these blessings, it's because we have received Christ. You can't have these blessings without Christ. If you don't have Christ, far from being rich, you are poor. You have nothing. You are destitute. You are helpless. And the richest man in the world, if he doesn't have Christ, is the poorest man in the world. He has nothing. That's what Paul says here. We have these things only because we are in Christ. Now, that's not true of material blessings, is it? There is such a thing as common grace. Matthew 5:45, he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. God gives common grace to all. If all you're thinking about is material blessings, yeah, you can have those things apart from Christ. In fact, you'll probably have more than I will. Working a secular job, pursuing your career, and living for yourself, you can have all those things. But apart from Christ, you'll have no forgiveness. You'll have no redemption. You'll have no inheritance. You'll have no Holy Spirit. You have nothing. What must you do then if you want these things? You must turn from your sin and come to Christ. It's the only way. You can be rich now by turning from your sin and coming to him. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, quote, "If you leave out the in Christ, you will never have any blessings at all. Every blessing we enjoy as Christian people comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. God has blessings for all sorts and conditions of men. There are certain common, general blessings which are enjoyed by the whole of humanity. There is what is called common grace, but that is not what the apostle is dealing with here. Here he is dealing with particular grace, with special grace. The blessings that are enjoyed by Christian people only, the evil as well as the good, the unjust as well as the just, enjoy common blessings, but none but Christians enjoy these special blessings. Paul is writing here to Christian people, and his concern is that they should understand and grasp the special blessings and privileges possible to them as Christians. So he emphasizes that all those blessings come in and through the Lord Jesus Christ and in and through him alone, end quote. Do you want these things? You got to have Christ. Who are you apart from Christ? In the next chapter, in verse 12, he will write this: remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. What did that mean? It meant you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. You have no hope, and you are without God in the world. That's who you are apart from Christ. That is as helpless as it gets, isn't it? Hopelessness. There's one way, there's one answer, and it's found in Jesus Christ. Listen, here is worship in its highest and truest form, isn't it? Here is Paul expounding to us the greatness and majesty of our God, both in his being and in his works. This is where true worship is built, when we understand what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Our worship is built upon theology, isn't it? A worship informed by the knowledge of God, who he is and what he has done, is true worship. That's how we begin to go deeper in our worship. That's how we begin to understand what worship really is. When we meditate upon all that God is and all that God has done. And he did this even though we didn't deserve it. Think about that. When we look next week at the doctrine of election, this choice was made before the foundation of the world. What does that mean? It meant that it had nothing to do with who you are. It meant that God did not see you being a good man or a good woman. He didn't see you taking care of your elderly parents who are in need. He didn't see you homeschooling your children and doing those good things and say, my, what a good man, what a good woman. I believe I'll save them. No, God looked down at a mass of evil humanity. A humanity that hated him. A humanity that if God lifted his hand of restraint, the anarchy that we are seeing all across this country would be everywhere in all of us. Oh, that's not true, you say. Really? What happened when God came here? We killed him. We crucified him. We drove nails in his hands and in his feet. And we mocked him as he died. That is who God has blessed. Think about that. That is who you are and who I am. And God has still poured out all of these blessings on us. He's made us rich. So stop living like you're poor then. Stop living like you have nothing. We have every reason to have all the joy in the world, even with all this chaos around us. We have every reason to win our battles with sin. We have every reason to press ahead in joy and peace and in faith because we have all of these riches. We have a bank account that is full. And we are to live in light of it. So when you look at the wickedness of the world around you, and when you're tempted to fall back into your pattern of sin, meditate on these truths. You can be alone, stranded on a deserted island, and meditate on these things and have joy and sing praises. Focus your mind on the riches of God that you have been given in Jesus Christ and live in light of them. John Calvin said this, quote, "Whatever happens to us, let us always assure ourselves that we have good cause to praise our God, and that even if we are poor and miserable in this world, the happiness of heaven is enough to appease us, to sweeten all our afflictions and sorrows, and to give us such contentment that we may nevertheless have our mouths open to bless God for showing himself so kind-hearted and liberal towards us as even to adopt us as his children, and to show us that the heritage which has been purchased for us by the blood of his only Son is ready for us, and that we cannot miss it, seeing that we go to it with true and invincible constancy of faith." End quote. These are yours. And you can't miss them. You can't lose them. This is the peace that God promises to provide, isn't it? In a world of sin, you can focus upon who you are in Christ Jesus and what God has done, and you can be joyful even in the midst of sorrow, and you can worship. Let's worship Him together. Our God, we do praise you this evening as we think about these things, and we can't even really begin to fathom all of these things and all that you have done for us, but we worship you in light of this great truth that you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places. Help us to know that and meditate on that, to live in light of that. Give us joy that comes from that knowledge and peace and happiness, and may we worship you in spite of what our emotions might be feeling like, because we know that our names are written in heaven. We have been chosen, redeemed, forgiven, and given an inheritance as a reward. May we celebrate those things, and may we never cease to give you thanks for your grace that you have lavished upon us in Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen.